If you take out your message outline for today, when I was in college, I ended up being a history major, and I read a little bit. I had 1 year of Russian history, and during that course of the year, I was required to read some of Russian literature, which I thoroughly enjoyed. Probably the best known author, not just in Russia, but in all time, is Leo Tolstoy. And Leo Tolstoy, when he was decided to get married, was trying to think of what can I do to get my marriage off to the best possible start. He was marrying a young gal who was a teenager, and he came up with the idea that he was going to let her read his diary that he had been keeping for a number of years because he had a fear. And the fear is that after they got married, what if she began to find out some of the things he had done before they'd gotten married? And he was afraid that he would pay a terrible price for that. Skeletons coming back out of the closet. And so he made the unfortunate decision of letting her read his diary. Now, the diary included many of his sexual dalliances, let's say, and some of them he had written in lurid detail. When she got done reading this, the effect he hoped it would have on her, that she would decide before they got married to forgive everything and they would start with a clean slate, that got blown to smithereens. Instead, these are the kinds of things she recorded in her own diary. She said, "When he kisses me, I'm always thinking I'm not the first woman he has loved." And there were some of the dalliances that she was able to forgive in the diary, and there were some that were much harder. The worst one was a woman by the name of Axinia. Axinia had known Leo Tolstoy for a number of years and worked on his estate and continued to work even after Sonia and Leo got married. This is what she wrote. Sonia wrote about Axinia. "One of these days, I shall kill myself with jealousy." Wrote that in her diary. Now, she wrote that just after she saw Axinia's three-year-old son walking around the estate there, and Sonia noticed that Axinia's three-year-old son looked remarkably like her own husband. She said, "If I could kill him," meaning her husband, "and create a new person exactly the same as he is now, I would do so happily." In other words, there was something that was lodged in her heart that she could not get rid of, that just was, where she was just completely stuck there. Another diary entry, January 14th, 1909. She writes, "He relishes that peasant wench with her strong female body and her sunburnt legs. She allures him just as powerfully now as she did all those years ago." Now, when she wrote those words, Axinia was 80 years old. For half a century, Sonia had battled this demon inside of her where she just had to have life how she thought it ought to be, and because it wasn't that way, she was going to hold this over him and over Axinia, and it ruined their lives for over half a century. It blinded her to herself. People ask, is the cross all that relevant to life? That's one story where I would say, yes, it is. It's quite relevant, and it's relevant in a whole lot more ways than we ever imagine. Look at Matthew 16. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." He said this at least seven times I know of before this actually happened. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This can't happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." And then notice what he says. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, that's a statement that's true about all of us. All of us naturally see our lives from our own point of view. We see relationships from our point of view. Just like Sonia saw her husband and saw Axinia from her own point of view. And what she needed, what I need, what you need, is to see life and people and myself from God's point of view. Peter erred about as badly as he could because he just assumed what he saw was a good observation. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What does that mean? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The simplest way I think of, is when to deny yourself means there are times you have to say no to what you want. And to take up your cross daily is the opposite of that. There are times I need to say yes to what Jesus wants me to do instead. I say no, and I say yes. No to what I want, yes to what he wants, and I follow him. And he says, because whoever wants to save his life, in other words, whoever thinks, I know what to do, and I'm going to do it, if he does that, he's going to lose it. The consequences are going to be the exact opposite of what he hoped for. But whoever loses his life for me, whoever denies himself, takes up his cross daily. It looks like the path to death, but he says he's going to find it, his life. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. On the inside of your handout, the message here is, the cross is the very path to life. It's not just the path to life the day we become a Christian, but in your everyday life, again and again and again, you're going to have to say no to what you want to do and say yes to what God wants done. Now, in the verses we read, it's very interesting to me that again and again and again, Jesus points out seven different contrasts. It's either this or this, this or this. There's not a third choice in between. And here's what he says. Either you'll deny yourself or you will say yes to yourself and what you want. But you can't do it in the middle. Either you will take up your cross in those situations or you will ignore the cross. Either you will follow me, he says, or you're going to follow yourself and what you want to do. Either you will save your soul or you're going to lose it. Either you're going to save your life or you're going to lose it. Either you're going to gain the reward I want to give you someday or you're going to lose it. Or fundamentally, sort of the last contrast that encompasses them all, Jesus would say to us, either I am in the process of saving you or you are in the process of losing you. Those two things going on. Now, he does mention this word soul, and soul is kind of this nebulous, ethereal word. But it really just means the essential you. Your mind, your will and emotions, your passions, your aspirations, your hopes and your dreams. That which is you apart from your body. The essential you is the idea. In other words, the most priceless commodity you have is what he would call your soul, or you would say your life, not physical life, but who you are as a person. And in light of these verses, what he's saying to us is you need to think seriously about your life. Because every day you're going to be making choices that are either reflective of what you think you ought to do or reflective of things you think God wants you to do. And it's going to be very easy to assume that the ways that seem that I want to do, they're going to seem very reasonable to me. But if I do that, if I assume that, I make a terrible error. Years ago, when Mindy and I were single, there were eight of us in grad school, and we decided to go on a canoe trip. And we were moving down this river, pretty good white water, lots of fun. But the word was moving up the river that there was a 20-foot waterfall somewhere down the river. Now, that's not a good idea. You want to avoid 20-foot waterfalls if you were in a canoe. We were in those, aluminum canoes at the time. I've seen those things wrap around trees and rocks. It's not pleasant. So we decided to put the two best swimmers in the first canoe and let them sort of be the guinea pigs just in case we got into some white water and whoops, there it is. Good luck. And it turned out that as the day progressed, we did come to that waterfall, but it wasn't 20 feet. It was 4 feet. And we were able to navigate the 4-foot waterfall, although in an aluminum canoe, that's a little bit scary. But we did. Now, we were cautious the whole day, and we were cautious for good reason. Because even though for almost the whole day, it looked like the water was, for the most part, pretty safe. There was a place at which in which it could have ruined a very good day. What Jesus is saying in our passage today is something very similar. In your life, there are going to be some waterfalls. Some of them might only be 4-foot waterfalls. Some of them might be 20-foot waterfalls. And if you just head down the river of your life, assuming that you'll be able to navigate this river quite well, you err very badly. It is going to be very costly to you. You say, well, Seth, how does somebody lose their life the way he's talking about it? How do you lose your life? Simple. Think Burger King. Have it your way. Get what you want. Seek what you want. Do what you want. Be what you want. Decide what you want. And you will lose your life. Here are a few examples. Mark 4. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. He mentions three things. The first is worries. The purpose of worries, from his vantage point here, is that we worry about lesser things, and it diverts our attention away from more important things. Sometimes we worry about our kids. Our kids are important. Sometimes we worry about our job. Our job is important. Sometimes we worry about the economy or money. The economy or money is important. Sometimes we worry about our extended family. Sometimes we worry about our marriage. These are all important things, but if we worry about them, then we miss the most important thing that brings life. The second thing he mentions is the deceitfulness of wealth. You can think of this as possessions. It's interesting to me that he doesn't just say possessions or doesn't just say wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth. What does he mean by this, the deceitfulness of wealth? Well, very simple. Wealth promises one thing, and it delivers something else. In our culture, there's the illusion that wealth provides security. How are your IRAs doing? There's the illusion that wealth provides a sense of importance. Does it deliver on that? That wealth can take care of my needs. How does it do on delivering that? When it comes to this area of life, it is so easy for this creature inside of us to say, but in my case, I just have to have, and fill in the blank. Or we just have to have such and such. I know a couple through a friend that were newly married, and they bought their first house. And it was all they could do to stretch to get into that first house, but they did it. It took almost all of their, you know, for the percentages that they tell you to do, to just to afford that house. Now, for the most part, that house was pretty empty. They had their bed, they had a couple of dressers in there, and they had stuff in the kitchen and a place to eat. But their living room and dining room stayed empty for 6 years until they'd saved up enough money to purchase that furniture. Now, everybody else around them thought they were nuts. What are you doing that for? Doesn't seem very nuts to me. We just had to have living room furniture. We just have to have the dining room set. Come, when we have people over. The third one he mentions is pleasures. I just want to feel good. I just want to feel good. And all of us have different ways we think we're going to feel good. If I could just have that Bowflex body. I gave up on that a number of years ago. For some, it's food. I just feel good when I'm eating. For some, it's lying down on the couch watching hours of TV. I feel terrible, but at least I don't feel as terrible when I'm watching TV as if I wasn't. For some, it's drink. There are lots of different things that we think will make us feel better. But if we make feeling better now a priority, we're going to lose our life. It's guaranteed that we are going to feel worse. Sometimes we are so intent on feeling better now that we sacrifice some important things in the moment. Sometimes we sacrifice truth and we tell a lie to our spouse or to our roommate or to our kids. Sometimes we sacrifice our honor and we do something that's shameful. Sometimes we sacrifice reverence for God by the kind of joke that we tell. Well, that's not a big deal because I feel so much better now. Or we sacrifice purity. A few years ago, there was a Pierce Brosnan movie that came out, one of the James Bond series, and it was very aptly titled. It said, The World Is Not Enough. That's kind of interesting to have a James Bond movie titled that, isn't it? You wouldn't normally think that. The World Is Not Enough. Why isn't the world enough? There's a little Hebrew word that gives an indication. And it's the Hebrew word hevel, H-E-V-E-L. Little word hevel. It's found the most in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we translate that Hebrew word hevel to mean emptiness or vanity. The word literally, though, means something that is transitory and unsatisfying. Has a combination of something that's transitory. We like it for a while. It tastes good for a while. But even as the taste is dissipating from our mouth, we become unsatisfied or dissatisfied again. That is at work in you and I when we seek to make life work how we want, how we think it ought to happen. A friend of mine has a friend of his who came to Christ at the age of 73. This guy had quite a life. When he was younger, he was very rich. He went to school at Ivy League school, got several degrees from there. Wrote legislation for a while as part of his job. But he said that the crux of his career was a businessman, and he said, I was a wicked businessman. Meaning he did a lot of people wrong, and he never got caught for it. He said, I was married to a very attractive woman, and I had really neat kids. He said, but I slept with every good-looking woman I could. I drank the best booze that money could buy. I kept drinking, and I kept thinking, why am I so dissatisfied when I'm living the American dream? When I'm getting everything I think I want, why am I so dissatisfied? And he finally came to Christ at age 73, and he told my friend, I've spent a lifetime chasing something elusive to fill me up, and finally coming to Christ, I realized that inside of me was what I needed, joy and peace that can only be found in my relationship with God. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, most Christians have heard that verse. This is not a new verse to you. But I am always amazed at just how easily we as Christians can take that the aspect of denying ourselves and make excuses why in this case in front of me that doesn't apply. Now you can do that, and there are times I do the same thing. But no matter what our excuses, there's one certainty coming, and that is there's a waterfall coming in our life. And no amount of excuses that we make of why we don't have to deny ourselves, why we can go ahead and do what we want to, is going to mitigate against those waterfalls. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. Let me give you a few examples of this in my own life, in my adult years, some of the different decisions that I've made. There are five in here in your handout. One is the willingness to die right rather than live wrong. When I was a fairly new Christian, I messed up in some pretty big ways. And it scared me. I thought, well, I was shocked because I thought, well, wow, I'm saved and I'm forgiven and I have this joy and peace inside, but I still found my old sin nature was still pretty strong, much stronger than I thought. And I thought, I have got to do some business here with God. And sort of in a fear of the Lord and kind of afraid of my own sin nature, I said, God, please help me to live my life right no matter what it costs me. Please help me to stay on this track and not to live wrong. Second is repeated decisions to live rightly, and that happens on a daily basis. If you a lot of my work, I'd say probably two-thirds of my work, I'm by myself at my desk. And there are lots of little daily decisions that nobody else knows about. Things that go on in my head or while I'm out driving or going to an appointment or coming home. And it seems to me like there are the kinds of decisions or temptations where there's this is what I want to do, but it seems like this is really what Christ wants me to do over here. And though nobody's looking and nobody would see anything, my temptation is to just go ahead and do what I want to. And day after day, through the course of the day, I have to stop myself and say, I am not going to do that. I've been down that road before. I know what some of those waterfalls are like. I am not going in that direction. I'm not taking this fork of the river. I am going this way. Third one is I'm going to live according to His words and not my own. I'm going to see life from His point of view, and I am not going to depend on how I see life from my point of view. Proverbs 12:15 should stop us in our tracks. It says, the way of a fool seems right to him. How I see things seems right to me. And though it seems right, I can be dead wrong. Another verse in Proverbs says, he who trusts himself is a fool. This is exactly what he means. I am not going to look at my life or my relationships or God from how I see things. I am going to be distrustful of that because of my sin nature. I am going to go to his word, and I'm going to listen to counsel and to wise people around me and hear what they have to say about decisions and how I should see things, and I'm going to hear God through them. It's important. That has kept me out of a lot of trouble. Number four, work fervently for his cause. In our American culture, Christian culture right now, we have this sort of, it's sort of like in almost every church, we're sort of like these individual entities. And it's really me and my family. That's what's important, me and my family. And if you live your life as if me and my family is the most important thing, you are going to err badly. Because you and your family need something much bigger than just me and my family. If you live out me and my family is the most important thing at home, do not be surprised when your children adopt that same mentality. Life is about me. You have trained them well. And incidentally, they don't need all that much training to go in that direction. They need to see that there's something bigger to live for than just me and what I want, even if it's good things like my kids growing up well. People outside of my family are important, and my kids need to pick that up. The people sitting around you probably need to become much more important to you than they normally are. Number five, I'm going to choose loyalty over life. I'm going to choose to be loyal in my relationship to God. I'm going to choose to be loyal in my relationships with the people in my family. I'm going to choose to be loyal to the people, the guys who are our elders and their wives. I am choosing to be loyal to the people that work on our church staff. And I'm choosing to be loyal to you. No, that's not easy. It goes against the grain. And it's not easy for you either. We live in a culture where loyalty is way, way, way down the list of importance. John 12:24 says, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, most of us Christians know that verse. We play this little game. Okay, I'm a kernel of wheat, and I know that this little kernel of wheat that's me needs to go in the ground underneath the dirt and be buried and put some water on it. And if I do that, it will germinate. But we play this game. How close to the ground can I get without actually going in the ground and still look like I'm a Christian? It doesn't matter if a seed is 1,000 feet above the ground or if it's half an inch above the ground. It is not going to bear fruit. You're going to face some waterfalls. If you want to get closer to God, you cannot afford to go home every night after dinner and watch 3 hours of TV and expect that you're going to become a Bible scholar over time. You can't be putzing around the house till midnight, frantically getting up in the next morning to get to work, maybe scarcely spending 30 seconds in the Bible, and expect your relationship with God is going to grow all that much. There is something of loyalty and a denial of self if I'm going to take on the important things in my life. The last thing I want to say is this, that really helps me in this area of denying self, is I know that when I do, it's going to be worth it. Now, it may not be worth it right now, and it's usually not worth it right now. In fact, it usually looks to be not worth it right now. But I have some pretty good assurance from Jesus Christ that one day all scores are going to be settled. And there's not one time of self-denial that's not going to be in his books. And I'm going to enjoy the rewards for that for all eternity. Jesus tells us several different stories. One of them is a picture of the great white throne judgment, where all people in all times from every country are standing before that great throne. And for some people, that is going to be a day of awe and wonder. And for some people, it's going to be a day of terror. For some people, it's going to be a day of euphoria. And for others, it's going to be a day that's horrific. For a lot of people, they're going to think back, I think, and they're going to think about all the things that we scratched for in this life and all the things that we had to have and we sacrificed so that we could get the dining room furniture or the living room furniture. And suddenly they're going to realize all of those things that they made such a high priority and scratched for are now worthless. They've gone over the 20-foot waterfall and are now without a canoe. Jesus told his disciples who asked this question, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you." He says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters or father or mother, or children or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." That is not an idle promise to me. I'm banking on that. I'm living my life on that basis. Now, if I'm wrong someday, after I die, I can tell you it's not going to have affected this life all that much. Because it seems to me that, generally speaking, though life is hard, I still have a pretty good amount of internal joy and internal peace, depending on the day. But if I'm right, if Jesus Christ is right, then I have a whole lot of reward to look for, and you have too, potentially. There was a ship in the 1800s that was sailing up the eastern seaboard of the Atlantic. It had 425 passengers on it and 3,500 tons of gold. The ship hit a storm. The ship foundered. The people were terrified they were going to go down. In actuality, it was a hurricane that came up. Of the 425 passengers, 150 were saved. The people who were saved later said that all over the decks of that ship, there were opened bags of gold everywhere. And they saw some of the people grabbing for the gold and stuffing it in their pockets. If you have ever tried to swim for very long, this is not a recommended strategy. You will sink like lead. Suddenly, all that mattered was not the gold, but people swimming for their life. You have the same choice virtually every day of your life. People load up their life like crazy with all kinds of gold and then wonder, "Why are we drowning?" In your handout, what the world gives, no one can keep. What Jesus Christ gives, no man can take away. As you think about your life, generally day by day, what guides you? There is not a third option on this question. Either he says, either I am in the process of living how I want to, getting what I want, becoming what I want, being what I want, as if that's the most important thing. He says, good luck with that. Or I'm saying, I am not going to trust what I want. I'm not going to trust what I see. I'm going to trust what he wants from me and what he sees. I'm going to say that, and that's the road to life. You get to choose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to come and die in our place. Because without him, we would shipwreck. We would be hurtling over the 20-foot waterfall in our aluminum canoe, wondering why it had to happen to us. Thank you that you have come to rescue us, to save us from our own folly. Thank you that you loved us enough to die for us. And because that's true, I am going to trust you and what you have to say, not just about my eternal future, but about my life today and what's important and the kind of person I'm going to be and the kind of person I'm not going to be, God being my help. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Real life starts that moment when you simply bow the knee inside of your heart to him and say, God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Wash me clean with the blood of Christ and come into my life. And help me to be a follower of you who says no to myself, yes to you, picks up my cross and follows you day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This weekend does commemorate our Independence Day as a nation. And as many of you know, I was a history major. I love our American history. And one of the great moments in our American history, there's a video that commemorates that moment. It's back when our delegates who were trying to put together our government had come to some impasses, and they really weren't sure how to proceed ahead. And this tells that story. Second Chronicles 7:14. Do we have that, Lisa? And if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is a message not to the pagans of the land. It's a message to the believers of the land. Those of us who call on his name. And he tells us to humble ourselves and to call out to him and to seek his face and to turn from our wicked ways. Psalm 51 says, it's David's psalm of confession after he was discovered with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless in your judgment of me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Do not hide your face from my sins, and do not hide your face from me. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors the way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my own blood guiltiness, he says, O God, the God of salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. The sacrifice acceptable to you is a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God. Those you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will take delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings, whole offerings, young bulls will be offered on your altar. We are going to take a few minutes to pray. If you feel comfortable doing this, feel free to do this. It's just going to be for a few minutes. But I would encourage you, if you are able, and feel free to, is just to fall to your knees in front of you. If you want to, depending on the aisle width, it may be more difficult or less, but you can feel free to put your elbows on your chair. But we are going to go before God, and we're going to do this what this verse here says.